Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. Got a lot of stuff here I want to cover, so I'm going to talk fast. I hope you can listen fast. I'm just kidding, but sort of. But anyway, we'll hopefully dig right in. And let me ask the Lord's blessing on us as we begin our study. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies and your goodness and allowing your people to gather together to around your word to hear what you have to say. Father, you have revealed to us things that we could never possibly have figured out in our own wisdom. And you have privileged us with being brought into your counsel in so many ways. And we even know things about what to expect and what will happen in the future because you have it all in your hands and you have chosen to bring your children into the knowledge of these things in your family. We thank you for that, Father. And help us to rejoice and trust you in knowing that you are in charge and you're moving this the history of this world according to your own plan. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Can you bring that down just a little bit? Thank you. All right, so today we're going to, we're in the third class. I appreciate Garrett covering for me last week. This is the third class on a study of last things, which you learned that there's a big word for that, and it's eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. I'm trying not to put the really scary words on the introductory title. Maybe just, you know, bring those in as we go along. But so what we're hoping to do is look at a big picture overview, you might say, of last things and what the Bible has to say about it. So today, there are basically two things I want us to see. One is that the Bible itself gives us principles for interpreting prophecy. And also it provides us with a basic framework for understanding last things. So just a brief review of what where we've been. First of all, we established that eschatology is important. It's not just about satisfying your curiosity. And can you bring that down just a little bit more? I like to yell, so I need not have as much mic. thank you. Anyway, it's not just about satisfying our curiosity. It's not just about making interesting movies about end times or writing novels or something like that. It's not just about figuring out the details of tomorrow's newspaper or something like that. But the Bible gives us information because it is beneficial to us. And these are some of the ways that we talked about in the beginning, in the first class. That is, it impacts our view of God. It informs our understanding of salvation. It fuels our sanctification. It shapes our worldview, what's going on around us and why it's happening that way. And it also tests and refines our hermeneutic. And hermeneutic is another one of those big words that basically means our principles of interpreting the Bible. Okay, so we're going to talk about that some today. And then last week, Garrett went over the covenants in Scripture and how God has structured redemptive history in terms of covenants. And he has made plans and revealed those plans in terms of specific commitments that he's made to his people and between the Father and the Son that structure the unfolding of redemptive history. So today we're going to go further and talk about, again, two things, just how the Bible teaches us to interpret prophecy and also a simple basic framework for understanding it. So first of all, how do we interpret prophecy? And I'm going to argue that the Bible itself teaches us how to interpret the Bible. You know, we have the Bible, we say that the Bible is without error so that its content can be trusted. It is reliable. The Bible reveals to us some about its own character. It tells us that it is trustworthy. It tells us that it is reliable and authoritative. But it doesn't leave us just simply to say, okay, here are some words. You figure out what it means. It actually guides us into how to understand the Bible itself. And so I want to just look, this is kind of an odd thing, but I'm going to start our study on eschatology by going all the way back into the Old Testament and looking at the book of Numbers, okay? So let's look at this passage, because I think this is very, very instructive for what the Bible teaches about how to interpret itself. This was in the context where Aaron and, what's her name? Miriam were complaining about Moses, and God defended Moses, and he says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." So we see here that there's a pretty specific contrast set up here between certain ways that God speaks to certain people and the way he was speaking to Moses. So what do you see here? What are some of the contrasts that you see between these two types of speaking? Okay, clear versus what?
Veiled.
I'm not. Oh, veiled. Veiled, okay. Yes, clear versus veiled. That's right. Okay, what are some other ways? Okay, that's right. So in one, it's sort of symbolic. It's visions. You don't really know exactly what it means. I mean, if you have a vision, many times you don't really know, or no, I don't have visions, but unless I've eaten too much pizza at night or something. But a vision in Scripture is the idea that it's pictorial. It's not really always explained clearly what's going on and what those symbols mean. But mouth-to-mouth is the idea of just speaking directly, not in a veiled way, not in a hidden way, and so forth. And then it says specifically, not in riddles, which kind of says that the way God speaks through prophets could be likened to a riddle. It's more difficult to understand, isn't it? So let me just kind of lay out here a few of the implications of this passage. First of all, we can see right there that tells us that the Bible teaches us how to interpret itself. Now, we could look at lots of other passages. I'm just using this one as kind of a springboard because it has lots of the stuff right there in that one passage. But there's no question that we don't just make up how to interpret the Bible. We let the Bible tell us how to interpret the Bible. Okay? So I think that's an important principle, and one that's not agreed upon among all biblical scholars. Another thing is, notice that the Bible recognizes that there are different genres. That's a fancy word that just means types of literature. There are different genres, and we have to respect those different genres in the way we approach interpretation. You don't read a vision the way you would read something that God said to Moses. Those are different. It's a different form of revelation. It needs to be read differently. You don't take a vision literally. It's not really, you know, horsemen or whatever. That means something deeper, and it's not always immediately clear. A third principle is that some types of revelation are more difficult to understand than other types. Okay, so we need to recognize that. That has something to do with the way we'll start off talking about this subject, because it wouldn't make sense to go to the more difficult ones to understand first, right? We go to the ones that are easier to understand first. That's what we're going to do. And so we will not start off our study of last things in the book of Revelation or in the last chapters of Daniel, because those are exactly the kind of thing that it was being described as visions and dreams. John, in the book of Revelation, there, he doesn't know what he's seeing. And in fact, we'll see the same thing with Daniel in a second. So, and then more specifically, the prophetic genre is particularly obscure and difficult to understand. It's like riddles. Okay? And then fifth, the plain teaching or didactic passages in Scripture are easier to interpret than highly symbolic prophetic passages. So these are just some of the principles of interpretation that we can get from the Bible itself. There are others, but these are some basic ones that are particularly important here. Here's an example of Scripture, a revelation to Daniel, where Daniel didn't even understand his own prophecy. Okay? So it's a revelation through Daniel. And he says, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, now you would think that if it was a clear revelation, that's it. He knows what God wants him to know. He says, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. You see, that vision wasn't immediate. The meaning of that vision, or what it was applied to, what it was addressing, was not immediately obvious to Daniel. He needed somebody to come along and help him figure it out, even though he'd already received this revelation. Okay? So, one of the principles that come out of this is that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. The New Testament is a clearer, more, in a sense, up-to-date revelation of what God is doing than the Old Testament. The Old Testament is certainly true, and we can learn a lot from it, but the New Testament clarifies that which was obscure in the Old Testament. There's some things in the Old Testament that are very true, but not easily understood. And it becomes clearer once we read the New Testament. We get into it and say, oh, okay, so that's what it was talking about. So we see that as a general principle. Now, just a very clear, let me make a very clear qualification here, that when we say that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, we do not mean that the New Testament goes back and says, this passage used to mean this, but now it means this. It means something else. We're not saying that. The New Testament does not go back and change the meaning of something that was in the Old Testament. It clarifies the meaning. It may expand the meaning, but it doesn't change the meaning. You might say then that what the New Testament may do, though, is it may change what you thought the Old Testament meant if you didn't have the further light of the New Testament. And that happens pretty regularly, and that happened very much so in when Jesus came, right? There were lots of expectations about what Jesus was going to do based on what people had read in the Old Testament. They had all these expectations. Well, they had read things without the full light of Christ coming and revealing more specifically what he was going to do. So they, in some cases, they were just simply wrong about that. They thought Christ was going to immediately come and set up a political kingdom. Okay, well, the Old Testament never said that. It was just that that's what they thought it said. And they had to adjust based on the further light of the New Testament. Okay? So we can see here in just a few passages how the New Testament expands the Old. Matthew 11:11, if we have more time, we could go into the context of this. But Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now that's a very puzzling sounding passage, isn't it? Because John the Baptist was a pretty great guy. He did some amazing things. And he was incredibly bold as a prophet. He got to baptize the Lord. And yet this says that he's the least in the kingdom is greater than he. What in the world is that talking about? Well, it's not talking about his character or his privileges. It's talking about what he understood in the place where he was in redemptive history, because in the context, he's struggling over the fact that Jesus is supposedly the Messiah and he's there to announce it, And yet, he's in prison. And there doesn't seem to be this sweeping change taking place that he might have expected based on just a kind of a flat reading of the Old Testament. And yet, the simplest Christian understands that when Jesus came to earth, he didn't come to immediately set up his final kingdom, right? We all get that. I mean, here we are. We've figured this out by now, right? That it hasn't happened yet. We are waiting for Jesus to come again. So the least in the kingdom of heaven understands that Jesus coming, Jesus unfolding of the kingdom of God is in two stages, not one immediate stage, right? So then we also see in the parables in Matthew 13 that the kingdom comes in two stages. Again, Old Testament believers did not understand this. There's to be a preliminary hidden stage of the kingdom and a final glorious stage. Jesus reinforces that in multiple parables. For example, the parable of sowing and then harvesting. The sowing is the preliminary hidden stage. You don't see much happening. The harvest is the final stage of the kingdom. He talks about the mixed field that has wheat and tares, or wheat and weeds. And then there's this final separation. Then you have a pure field. Then there's the mustard seed stage of the kingdom. And then the stage where it becomes a tree. And then there's a lump of leaven that begins to mix with the dough. And then finally, the entire loaf is leavened. So again, two stages being revealed there. And then we have this word mystery that's used in a number of ways throughout the New Testament. Here's just one of those. Colossians 1:27 says, "To the saints God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And throughout many cases where this word mystery is used, it will say, "which was not revealed in ages before." So the New Testament is revealing things that were just not revealed before. So we have the greater clarification and the greater revelation of the New Testament, which expands on the Old Testament. So now I want to go on and talk about this simple structure for redemptive history. By the way, I'll post this on our website if you don't want to take pictures of that. I did that the last time, and I'll try to do that this time. So, but you're fine doing that if you want to. Just thought you might not want to bother. But I'm trying to, since our brand new website, appreciate that, Colin, wherever you are, has the ability to upload files with the audio, we can do this sort of thing. So we can upload PowerPoints and stuff like that with it. So I did that. I'm sure you all noticed that, right, the last time? Anyway, but we'll do that. So what I want you to see here, the most basic thing I want you to get out of this second part of this is this simple structure, and that is that Scripture reveals a two-age structure to redemptive history. The two ages are what you might call this present age and then the age to come. And Scripture refers to these two ages in various ways, but you see them referred to sometimes each one individually and sometimes together in the same passage. So just a quick sampling of a couple of passages, and we'll come back to these as we go through. But here, just to show you, I'm not making this up, and we could look at many passages that we don't have time to look at. But Matthew 12:31 says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." You see how it sets that up as a way to kind of expand out what he's saying about it's not going to be forgiven either this age or the age to come. Those two appear together. Mark 10:29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So you see the same thing there. By the way, this word age that appears in Scripture is the Greek word aion, which is the word that we get our word eon from. We get the word eon from the same word that's translated age here. So it's like a long period of time. In the Greek, the word has both a time and place meaning. So sometimes it's translated world. Sometimes it's translated age. And it might have other more unusual translations, but those are the two main ones. In this particular one, it uses the word time, but you can see the same concept there between this time, this age, this time frame, and the age to come. All right, so we want to draw out some of the implications of where Scripture talks about these two ages to build up this simple structure for understanding redemptive history. The first one is this, that the two ages cover all time. Now, why would I say that those two ages cover all time? It's because of what Jesus said just a second ago when we read. It says that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven, ever. Okay? Now, we don't have time to talk about what that means. But what I want to point out is he says you're not going to be forgiven, period. No time. And then he goes on and he says the same thing in a different way. You're not going to be forgiven, just to kind of emphasize and underscore it, you're not going to be forgiven in this age or the age to come. Now, he just said the same thing in a different way. But now he sort of emphasized it by saying, you're going to be grounded all week long if you don't clean up your room. And I mean, you're not going to do anything Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. You know, that's a parent's way of kind of emphasizing things. Well, you didn't say anything different there. You just kind of enumerated what you're talking about. So here, Jesus does the same thing. He just emphasizes it by breaking out never or ever into this age and the age to come. So those two ages cover all possible time. All right? There is no other opportunity for being forgiven. Also, the very language, the age to come, when we say the age to come, it implies that the age to come follows directly with no in-between. If there are two or three ages between this age and the age to come, it wouldn't call it the age to come, right? It would be an age to come. So the language implies that it's the very next thing after this age. And then also, it's not the age to come in a sequence of ages, but the word the implies that there is no age after that. There is just one age to come. Okay? So there's just this present age and the age to come. And so the bottom line is whatever will happen must happen in one of these two ages. Okay? So that's the one part of our simple structure, just to say it covers everything, the two ages. All right, so now let's look at a contrast between the two ages. How are these two ages different? How is this age different from the age to come? So if you would, let's look at in Luke chapter 20, verses 34 to 36, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age," there's that language again, "marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Okay? So based on this statement here, what do you see as being the contrast between these two ages? What makes them different? This age and that age. Okay, that's right. In this age, there's death. But in that age, there's no death. Okay? They cannot die anymore. Verse 36. What else do you see? Okay. So in this age, we're marrying and giving in marriage. And in that age, there's no longer marriage or being given in marriage. Okay? There's a distinction there in what's going on with that. All right? What else? Anything else? Okay, equal to angels. What does that mean? That's right. We certainly aren't, are we? It could be, and that's okay. And then notice, kind of along with that, we're the sons of the resurrection. So there's a resurrection quality to the age to come, and not in this age. Jim? Right, absolutely. So we have, notice that those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, okay, so that's all part of that, right? Okay, so let me just give you these four contrasts. I think we've covered almost every one of these. Number four, I think we didn't mention, though, is that there's a contrast in this age and to the next age between marriage now and no marriage then, between death now and no death then, between natural bodies now and resurrection bodies then. And then finally, in this age, there's a mixture, because let me go back and notice it says, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. That tells us that the dividing point, not everybody gets into the age to come. Okay? There's a winnowing taking place between this age and the age to come. So in this age, there's a mixture of saved and unsaved living together, the present age. But in the age to come, it's only those who are worthy to attain to the resurrection, according to the way Jesus worded that. Okay? So there's no longer a mixture of saved and unsaved. No, I'm just speaking, we're talking about the redemptive history. So in a sense, in this way of looking at it, those who are condemned are kind of off stage, you might say. Okay. So then look at this other passage, Luke 20, 35. Let's see, what was I going to do with that? Because that's the same, saying basically the same thing. So those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage. And let's see. So what I want you to see here is attaining to the resurrection in this passage is the same as attaining to the age to come. So I just wanted to kind of pull out that one phrase, to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. It's the same thing. If you attain to that age, you're resurrected. It's a resurrection life. Okay. So the age to come is the resurrection age. And so now, finally, I get to give you a diagram on eschatology. Here's my cool little diagram. Okay, really simple diagram, because that's all I can know how to do in PowerPoint. But this still took almost until the age to come just to draw it out. And I found that trying to watch a football game and do this is nearly impossible. So a lot of this happened this morning. Okay, so what we see is that the beginning of the age to come occurs at the resurrection from the dead. Okay, that's when you go into the age to come, that's the resurrection. So the resurrection is the boundary point for the age to come, and that is a resurrection to age. You attain to that age, you attain to the resurrection from the dead. Those two things go together. Okay, so that's the little graphical view, a visual view of what we draw from this passage. Okay, so let's look at another passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 16. All right, so it says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So what I want you to see here is that the coming of the Lord coincides here with the resurrection of the dead. The dead in Christ particularly will rise first. Okay, so there's a connection there between the coming of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. All right? So, summarizing that, the second coming coincides with the resurrection. And so now I can add one more little thing to my diagram here. And that is, now I got a little, notice how it's the same thing, but I got a little arrow going down now. Anyway, same thing, but a little arrow coming down. And it's down because Jesus is coming down, right? So it's all working out nicely. Second coming happens. That happens at the resurrection of the dead. So that's the same point, and it begins the age to come. All right.
Yep.
Yeah. Although, I'm sure I saw something like that 100 times somewhere else and just thought it was new. You know, that's what usually happens when I come up with a great idea and then Debbie later says, I suggested that to you last week and I told somebody else I thought of something. So I take a lot of credit for things that are Debbie's original ideas. I don't think Debbie suggested that one to me, though. But I probably read it in a book somewhere and then forgot it 10 years ago and then thought I thought of it this morning. So anyway. But I did the PowerPoint. Nobody can argue that. I did the PowerPoint. I did not get that off the internet. All right, so Mark 10:29-30. Jesus says, speaking of the privileges that the disciples will enjoy, in spite of the fact that it seems like they've given up everything for Jesus, he says, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So that tells us something about the age to come. The age to come is an age of eternal life. When we get into the age to come, we're not waiting for eternal life. That is eternal life. It's the same thing. So we conclude then that the age to come is an age of eternal life. And so I can add one more little thing to that where I just say it's a resurrection life and eternal life. It's the same. All right, and now we want to kind of go back to the other side. Mostly we've been focusing up to this point on the age to come. Now I want to go back and talk about this age, and specifically, what ends this age? Well, look at Matthew 13, beginning verse 40. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? It tells us exactly when it's talking about. It's the close of this age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what is this thing that's happening here at the close of the age? It doesn't use the phrase the coming of Christ or something like that, but it does speak of the Son of Man sending out his angels. But look at Matthew 24:30, connects that up. It says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, which I understand to mean the second coming, although not everyone would see that the same. Verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Almost the exact same language there as in chapter 13. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So I understand when it says in chapter 13, verse 41, that the Son of Man will send his angels. Along with that, Jesus is coming back. This is the second coming. Okay? So then that this age is closed by the coming of Christ. All right? Okay? So now we can make up a little diagram for this side of for this present age, and that is we have this present age, which is closed by the second coming of Christ. And then there's one more thing that we need to talk about, and that is the nature of this age. What is this age like? We talked about some contrast between this age and the age to come. We talked about that the age to come is an age of resurrection, of eternal life. What about this age? Well, we could spend a lot of time talking about this and kind of balancing it all out and everything. But let me give you four passages that very specifically speak with this language about this age to what it's like. Okay? This age, just as a summary, is characterized by a struggle against evil. Okay? And it always will be this in this present age. There are some who expect in this age that things will get better and better and better to the point where there's very little struggle against evil in this age. But that is going to be the characteristic struggle of this age. Look at Luke 16:8. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So the people that characterize this age are not believers, because believers are called sons of light. Unbelievers are the ones who characterize this age. They are sons of this age. They are evil. They're shrewd in dealing with their own generation. They're different from the sons of light. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world." And I told you that that word sometimes is translated world. This is still the Greek word ion. So it can be translated age, not just world. So it's the same concept here. Do not be conformed to this age. What is it about this age? It's an evil world, okay, characterized by struggle against evil. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay, and then 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world, and I should have put in parentheses again because that word world is ion. It's the same Greek word, means age. In their case, the God of this age, this present age, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the one who's characterized as the God of this age is Satan throughout this age. So Satan will be active and creating a struggle against evil throughout this age. And then Galatians 1:4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. There's not going to be a time in this age where that's not true. And part of that being true is that this age will still be characterized by evil throughout. Okay? There will be a struggle. I'm not saying that there will not be a progress of Christians and the light of the gospel against this, but it will still be characterized by a struggle against the evil of this age. Okay, so let's put it all together now in one massive, incredible block diagram, arrow diagram. And so here it is, the basic two-age structure of redemptive history. Okay, so we have on the age to come and resurrection, eternal life, that's after the second coming. The second coming and the resurrection coincide. They are the things that are the boundaries between this age and the age to come. And then on this side, we have this present age, which in this age, there's always going to be evil present. There's going to be death present, marriage, no resurrection, etc. Okay? So there it is. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So, and you thought eschatology was hard. So I wanted to read you something that I've always appreciated. It was appeared in some earlier stuff, but I found it in a recent book, or fairly recent book, I guess, by Sam Waldron called The End Times Made Simple. And I highly recommend that book, by the way. And he's also, it was so simple that he published a second book called More End Times Made Simple. So that part is kind of odd, isn't it? But anyway, let me read you what he says about the simplicity of this simple two-age structure. And this is kind of an extended quote. I don't usually do this, but I think it's worth persevering through. He says, "What could be simpler than this system? Only two ages, not 7, 10, 12, 21, or more. There could not be a simpler eschatology. Christians may put aside their assumptions that biblical eschatology is too complex for them. There are only two ages, one temporal and natural, the other eternal and supernatural, separated by the second coming and resurrection. If one grasps this, One knows vastly more than most of the so-called prophetic teachers of our day. It is men who have made eschatology difficult, not God. Of course, difficulties of detail remain. Nevertheless, the basic scheme of the Bible is not obscured. The Bible teaches a clear-cut and even humiliatingly simple scheme. Is this one of the very reasons why so many have passed it by? Is the Bible's own system of prophecy like its teaching about salvation? Is it just too simple for sophisticated men? Here in the basic scheme of the two ages, there is a comprehensive system of prophecy. If this scheme is grasped, many of the details of biblical prophecy will be remarkably clarified. So anyway, that's kind of where we're going with that, is to see this as hopefully remarkably clarifying some of the details of eschatology. So in light of this two-age structure and the character of the present age, I want to just briefly mention, why is it that we should have hope in the present age? If this age is to be characterized by a struggle against evil, how can we have hope? And the first thing we need to see is that Christ's presence and authority are with us in the present age. Jesus specifically uses this very specific language to reassure us about this. He says in Matthew 28:18-20, this is the Great Commission. I didn't show you all of it, just the part that I want to focus on. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." He also says, "I will be with you." And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is not going to abandon us in this present age. There may be struggle, there may be difficulty, evil may come against us, but Jesus is stronger. Jesus is more powerful. Jesus is authoritative. Jesus is the one who has set himself up rightly to be the king over his creation. And so we are subjects of this king who claims kingship even now. So that ought to be a great encouragement to us. The second thing is that simply because there's evil that will continue on in this age, that does not mean we can't expect growth of the kingdom. Just like in our own sanctification, we know that we will never be perfectly sanctified in this life. And yet we struggle against it. We struggle against sin. And we grow. And we make progress. And likewise, we should expect growth of the kingdom. But that's exactly what Jesus teaches in many ways in the Gospels. Matthew 13, I've already mentioned some of these, but the fact that the parable of the sower, there's sowing taking place, and there's also fruit. There are some of the seed that spring up, right? So there's growth that takes place in that. And then also in the growth of the wheat in the fields with the tares, the wheat grows along with the tares, right? The tares grow, the weeds grow, that's the evil, but the wheat grows too. In fact, Jesus said, Jesus' recipe for gardening is to leave the weeds there, which is kind of an odd recipe, but in his garden he knows what's best. And in this case, the wheat grows in the best way possible. And then we also see the mustard seed turning into a tree. We're not given details about how and when and how much of that growth takes place in the present age, but we do see growth. And then the idea of the leaven, which spreads out to the whole loaf. And so we should be encouraged that growth will take place in the kingdom. And so just brief conclusion. Scripture gives us a basic framework for how we understand our eschatology and how we read the Scriptures and understand prophecy, and then also all of history under the sovereign direction of our Lord. And I hope that message comes through every time we talk about this, because the only way this even makes sense is that Jesus is the Lord of history, and he's carrying it forward according to his own plan. And so then next week we're going to dig down more into what is the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God present? Is that purely future? Is Jesus reigning now? And if Jesus is reigning now, why do we see so much opposition? All right, so any questions? That's a dangerous question to ask after a class like this, right? Anybody got a quick question? Caleb. Just to show that somebody was not sleeping.
Just you were talking about how the age to come is characterized as the age of eternal life. Mm-hmm. Could you say that it's like inferred reasonably that there is no age after the age to come? Because it is the age of eternal life.
I think that would be one argument you could make, that it is the consummation of all things and it is eternal life. So that's one reason. And then I gave a couple of other reasons why as well. Yeah. So anyway. All right. Well, I'll hang around here a few minutes if anybody wants to come up and challenge me on something or ask me a question. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had. Thank you for the clarity of your word, even on a difficult subject like this. I ask that you would help us to understand it better, not just simply so that we can win arguments or puff ourselves up intellectually, but so that we can understand what you've given us to know, so that we can find courage and encouragement and not be exasperated when we find evil all around us opposing us, but to know that you are caring forward your purposes, and you have already won the victory, and you will ultimately bring it all to final consummation in your own time. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.